We turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, reading verses 13 through 49. It may seem unusual to come to a Good Friday and turn to a passage that takes us right to the resurrection. And yet I hope that it'll become apparent why we are doing this. For it was on the day of resurrection that Jesus spoke about his sufferings, which sufferings we remember this evening. Luke writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit that very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' He gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The Lord bless that reading of his word. If you keep the page of the Bible open as we turn to verses 45 through 47 and begin this evening a brief Easter series titled Easter According to Christ, and this first sermon in the series, Understanding the Sufferings of Christ. Let me read the words that we'll consider tonight and again on Sunday, Lord willing. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." In these three brief verses, we have an all-in-one summary of the richness of the Easter season. Jesus refers in very quick succession to his sufferings, his resurrection, and the proclamation of the Christ unto the ends of the earth. And these three references we'll take in turn over this Easter celebration. And really, in effect, we are amplifying some of the lessons that we looked at, although very briefly, on our commissioning Sunday last September. We looked at the responsibility of the teachers of our congregation in opening the minds by the aid of the Holy Spirit so that we might understand. But now, in the hearing of all the congregation, we come together as one family, whether as those who teach or as those who are taught, to reflect upon what the Lord Jesus says about his sufferings tonight, and then his resurrection Sunday morning, and then the proclamation of Christ to the ends of the earth Sunday evening. And as we come to these three sermons, we find that there are three golden threads running throughout these verses. Our Lord's account, in the first place, is definitive. It's his. We're listening not to a preacher tonight, but to the Lord Jesus as he gives a definitive explanation of the days that have immediately preceded. And then we notice that there's a second golden thread, and that is that this is a legal testimony to what has actually happened. For Jesus speaks about the things that he has taught with his own voice. But understanding from the Old Testament that for something to be established, it had to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, he says, "This is what I taught you before I was crucified. And this is the scripture which corroborates what I've been teaching over these years together with you." And then, of course, the third golden thread running through these verses is the fact that here is the resurrected Jesus who is teaching them afresh. And oh, what a powerful aid to his teaching that would have been. And so we come tonight for our profit before partaking in the Lord's Supper to look first of all at the sufferings of Christ, seeking to understand those sufferings. But we set our Lord's words here tonight, particularly verse 45 and the first half of verse 46, in their context. The day on which Jesus uttered these words was one of the most important in all history. And it was critical for a number of reasons. It wasn't actually the most important. I toyed in my mind, was the most important Good Friday or was it Easter Sunday? Can't divide between them. But we do know this, that it was the day of resurrection. Jesus had been dead, truly dead. And his disciples had acknowledged the Sabbath according to the commandment, which we find at the end of chapter 23. And then early on the first day of the week, the women rush to the tomb early. And they come back and say, "The body's gone." And so Peter, as leader of the rest, rushes to the tomb, and surely their testimony was true. It was the day of resurrection. But it was also a day of revitalization, and you can read of that for yourselves in verses 13 through 43. Spiritual depression is rife. Doubt is running wild following Christ's crucifixion. And Luke records two melancholy scenes. The first is of Cleopas and his fellow disciple, perhaps his wife, perhaps another disciple. And they are heading out to Jerusalem. The game is up, spiritually depressed and doubting. And Jesus comes to them. And once he has finished dealing with them, we read verses 30 through 32. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And then they rush out, amazed that Jesus is actually alive, raised from the dead. And then they come to the 11 disciples, or the remaining disciples, should I say. And they tell what they've seen. And as they are there, Jesus in his resurrection body comes into the scene. "Peace to you." And he finds a scene of great trouble and doubt arising in their hearts, verse 38. And so he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit is not of flesh and bones, as you see that I have." It was by his resurrection that he revitalized their faith. And then, knowing that they had not really taken in what he taught them while he was in his ministry prior to the crucifixion, it becomes a day of repetition. For he uses what he has taught them previously, and he also uses what is found in the scripture to remove the spiritual depression, to remove the doubt. They had failed to know, to believe, or to utilize what God had said. And so the main purpose of Luke 24 is to address this whole problem of spiritual depression and doubt. And notice the sense of gentle chastening running through this chapter. The chastening of the women who come to the tomb. Why seek the living among the dead? The sense of the rebuke of Cleopas, verse 25. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then the sense of chastening here in verse 44. "Then he said to them," that's the disciples, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so fourthly, by way of introduction, it's a day of reception. These wonderful words in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." He affirms the supreme value of the scriptures as an antidote to spiritual depression and of doubt. And so from the scripture in all three parts, he teaches them how this holy book, the Holy Bible, under the blessing of the Spirit of God, deals with spiritual depression and doubt. But the word without the Spirit is ineffective, and so the Spirit is implied here in verse 45. Jesus teaches his disciples, in the words of the commentator Matthew Poole, that the Spirit teaches by, not without, nor contrary to the Holy Scriptures. Well, that then is the background to the words of our Lord this evening. And in dealing with the first element of Easter, our Lord's brief words here in verse 45 and 46 introduce us to the endurance, the extent, and the efficacy or power of Christ's sufferings. Let's look first of all at the endurance of the sufferings. It's interesting that although Jesus is speaking here, that he refers objectively to the Christ. It's Jesus speaking, but notice what he says to them. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer." His bodily appearance here, of course, emphasizes his humanity. But Jesus evidently wants to stress his divine mission. And so he talks about the Christ. And that helps him to point to his own divinity. And he points specifically to his person, to his offices, and to his mission. Notice with me, first of all, of the endurance of the sufferings, that he speaks of his person. The immediate challenge before us here is that when Jesus refers to the Christ, he's referring to one who is both God and man. Well, if we so distinguish then the divine and human natures and say, well, Christ only suffered in his human nature, his divine nature didn't suffer, then the problem we have that we are not only ignoring the fact that Jesus says the Christ suffered and that there's no distinction in the Old Testament scripture between the Messiah in his divinity and the Messiah in his humanity, we are in danger of driving a wedge through the person of the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus simply says the Christ suffered. It was the Christ who went to the suffering. It was the Christ who came into Jerusalem. It was the Christ who offered himself up upon the cross. And meanwhile, by extension, we can say that there was an element of suffering in the Father in giving up his Son unto the death of the cross. There is no change in God. But I believe it's pretty hard to substantiate that there was no suffering in God, either God the Father or God the Son in his divine nature, in what Jesus says here. And then he points to his offices. The Christ is, of course, the Greek equivalent of Messiah. And when you think of the whole revelation of the Messiah in Old Testament times, you are reminded of the three roles or offices incorporated within the term Messiah. He was prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus is saying the Christ suffered. In other words, he suffered as prophet, he suffered as priest, he suffered as king. You may recall from the Old Testament how He is portrayed as the embodiment of the teaching. So that when he comes, he not only teaches, but he is the teaching of which he teaches. And so when they reject his teaching, they reject him as the embodiment of that teaching. You may recall from the Old Testament that as Messiah, he was also priest. But whereas the Old Testament priest offered the sacrifice, the Messiah was also, when he came, the sacrifice that was offered. He suffered in that capacity. And then he's also, as Messiah, the king. The king who rode into Jerusalem, as we saw last Sunday. But then the one who is despised and rejected by a fickle crowd there in the city. The endurance of the suffering in his person. The endurance of the suffering in his offices, and then the endurance of his suffering in his mission. Again, look at the words that Jesus says here. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. In other words, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, says Donald MacLeod. The one who was with God comes to be without God in order that we should be with God. And thus we are reminded that his mission on earth counteracts two facts. The first of which is that God cannot approach us as he is. Of old he'd raised up a mediator, a Christ figure in Moses. And Moses was called and raised so that he would represent God before man. Specifically before his people. But also in Moses, the people saw that they had one who could represent them before God. And so when Jesus says that the Christ should suffer, he means this, that it is only in the dealing with sin, in terms of what sin means to God, and in terms of what sin does to us, in terms of our relationship to God, that we can relate at all to God. Sin must be dealt with so that God can relate to us. And so that we can be in fellowship with God. The endurance of the sufferings then. We look at his person, his offices, and his mission. But then secondly, in these brief words, we also see the extent of the suffering. The biblical record makes entirely clear that Christ's sufferings were unto death on the one hand, and were unto salvation on the other. Unto death. On his way to death, Christ suffered variously in our place. We may mention his social sufferings. Remember that the Lord Jesus here is trying to demonstrate how the scriptures proved that he should suffer. And so as you look back at the Old Testament prophecies, you notice from Psalm 22 how Christ suffered socially. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Psalm 69, reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. The social sufferings of our Lord Jesus to the point of death. And then we also find a wonderful harmony between the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament revelation in the emotional sufferings of our Lord. The social sufferings that he knew produced within him a psychological suffering or an emotional suffering. We have read Isaiah 53 tonight. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces, despised, and we esteemed him not. And then we think of the spiritual sufferings that our Lord knew on the way to death. The way in which he was attacked by Satan. The way in which he was betrayed by Judas, spoken of in Psalm 41:9 and again in the prophecy of Zechariah. We think, as we've mentioned already, the fickleness of the crowd, crying out hosannas on the one day and baying for his death so that Barabbas could be free the next. And then the breach of fellowship with his father, prophesied in that messianic psalm, Psalm 22:1. So the extent of his sufferings, they were unto death. But we need to go further than that, and we need to say that his sufferings were unto salvation. If you have ever seen the film Spartacus, and the way in which that film ends, and there is Spartacus, the slave revolt, hanging, crucified by the roadside. And as you look down the road, there you see one cross after another cross after another cross. It was a common form of execution. But there is something unique about the bleeding and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And it is only in this cross, this crucifixion, that we can glory. Because it is this crucifixion alone that saves us from sin. Well, why is that? Well, because of the sinlessness of the person. It was important for the Christ to fulfill the picture of the spotless lamb offered up for sin under the old covenant. It was also important for the suffering servant to act wisely in fulfillment of Isaiah 52, verse 13. For there could not be an atonement for sin unless in the act of atoning there was sinlessness present. For then Christ could have, if I may put it in this way, atoned only to find that his own sin in the act of atonement nullified the act of atonement. And so it was incredibly important, vital, that the one doing the atonement, accomplishing the atonement, should himself be sinless. And of course, for the reckoning of a righteousness to those who would believe in this atoning sacrifice of Christ, it was important that the one suffering should be sinless. And then there's the significance of his blood. The importance of his blood is prefigured in the Old Covenant sacrificial system. By divine arrangement, his blood covered the sins of his people. That's what we call expiation. But it also turned away the wrath of God, because the wrath of God has fallen upon the substitute. And in days prior to DNA and all the rest of the testing as to how a person actually dies, it was in the letting of blood that they knew that the sacrifice had actually died. For the life, says the old covenant, is in the blood. And then there is the substitution of his death. He pays what was due us. He is the lamb caught in the thicket. You remember that wonderful Old Testament picture and portrayal of the gospel there in Genesis 22. And Isaac asked that very penetrating question, "I see the woods, I see all the materials for the altar, but where is the lamb for an offering?" "The Lord will provide." And there is Abraham, tested by the Lord, about to plunge the knife into his son. He sees in the thicket the sacrifice. The animal dies. Isaac goes free. And so it is at the cross of Christ. We go free because one has died in our place. And as the language of the scriptures unfolds, we learn that the payment was a ransom price for our redemption from sin. The price by which we are freed. He dies so that we may live. All this is implied in the Bible study that the Lord is giving here. The extent of the sufferings through which he went. And then thirdly, we notice this evening the efficacy or power of the sufferings. The death of Christ can mean nothing to us unless we apply to God for its merits. Those who have known the cross of Christ has a saving power. Understand that the sufferings of Christ are intensive but also extensive. We know, as those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, that there is an intensity to the power of the death of Christ. For the moment we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is but the beginning of our understanding of what it means to be a sinner in need of an atoning sacrifice for sin. And in our early days of belief, we think we have arrived. We think we have made some gains in holy living. And then the Spirit comes to us and begins to peel back one layer of self-deception after another. And the longer we go on in our Christian life, the more we come to understand the gravity of the sin, the extent of the sin, the pervasiveness of the sin in our thinking, in our speech, in our actions, from which Christ has saved us. There is an intensity to it. Less and less do we obsess with the fact that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Rather, we come to this table and we say, "I'm the transgressor." We're among the many whose sin he bore. More and more, whereas those Zechariah foresaw who look on Christ as one whom we have pierced and mourn for him. Zechariah 12:10. So that when we hear Zechariah 13:1 of a fountain opened for sin and for all uncleanness, we don't say this was a fountain opened for Mr. X over there or Mrs. Y over there. It's a fountain opened for all my sin, for all my uncleanness. Less do we obsess with the transgressions of others, and more do we see Christ and his sufferings in relation to my own walk. And so we come to understand the intensity of the sufferings of Christ and their power to save me to the uttermost, to save you, dear believer, to the uttermost. We own personally through faith that there is power in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, of this efficacy, we understand it extensively. At the time Jesus spoke, the gospel was about to burst forth to the nations. We look at that on Sunday night, and you can go to verse 49 here. And isn't it wonderful to think on this Good Friday that all over the world today, there are people who have been individually purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But they're different colors. They speak different languages. They are singing hymns of praise today in languages we don't understand. They are gathered together, different forms of worship, different hours of the day with the time changes and the different time zones around the world. And we are coming together extensively owning the sufferings of Christ for our sins. And in the extensive efficacy of Christ's sufferings, we see two certain prophecies fulfilled. Genesis 49:10, offered about 701 to 681 BC. The mouth of Jacob, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. We have the wonderful privilege this day to see that in action. And then Isaiah 49:6, in the words of the depiction of Christ as servant, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. All over the world today, the prophecy of Jacob and Isaiah, they are being made visible before our very eyes. We look then at the endurance of Christ's sufferings, the extent of them, and the efficacy or power of them. And so we come to our Lord's Supper this evening. I want to say to us tonight that we have no new professions of faith on this occasion of coming to the Lord's table. We have rejoiced to see people come to make profession of faith, to own that they cannot be saved by their own merit, in part or in whole, and relinquishing any hope in personal merit, they look to the sufferings of Christ and they find that there is power in those sufferings. And so they come and profess that Jesus is their Savior. And they come and partake of the bread and the wine. And they join with us in owning Christ publicly as Lord and as Savior. Brothers and sisters, we need to be in prayer weekly. We should not be satisfied to go by a single communion without seeing men and women, boys and girls, owning Christ. Because all the work has been done. The sufferings have been endured, and have been endured unto the end that we may be saved. And so I want to close my comments this evening by saying this. If you do not know your sins forgiven as of yet, that Jesus points to his sufferings. The scriptures point to his sufferings. The preached word weekly points to his sufferings. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper tonight points to his sufferings. And so if you have any consciousness of personal sin at all tonight, this is the place you need to be looking. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto death, unto salvation. And so if you find yourself tonight unable to partake of the bread and the wine, don't mentally idle away this time of communion, but commit your life to the Lord and find in him that there is power in the blood of Christ to save your soul to the uttermost. May God, by his Spirit, be opening minds tonight to understand the scripture. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for all that Christ endured. We cannot possibly get to the bottom of what it meant for him to be made sin for us who knew no sin. But we take hold of what we know from your word. And to the degree that your Spirit has been opening our minds, we bless you that we have such a Savior. We pray, Father, that you would follow your spoken word with your blessing, that your word would not return empty. And now, Father, as we come to the tangible word, the bread and the wine, depicting the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord, keep speaking, we pray. Keep moving by your Spirit. May this be a time in which souls call upon you for this great salvation, and in which your people are edified. In Jesus we pray.